Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 11, and notice verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. This is a very dynamic passage. It describes a shifting of how God's going to accomplish his work, his ministry, and it clearly begins a new epic of the expansion of the church. Let me read the passage to you. Acts 11, 19, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message, that's the gospel, to no one except Jews. That's what makes this a pivotal passage. Up until this moment, the Jews owned the gospel. All believers to this moment are Jews. And the Jews lived in the land where Jesus came, where he taught, where he ministered, where he died, where he was resurrected, and then he went back to heaven from there. So the Jews owned the gospel, and they were quite busy sharing the gospel with other Jews. And what this is telling us is that they had kind of a monopoly, that's the word I'm looking for, on the gospel. Now watch what happens. But there were some of them, these folks that had been involved in the persecution where Stephen was killed, some of those people who were fleeing out of that experience, some of them were Cypriot and Cyrenian men who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists, read Gentile, non-Jew. They began speaking to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So there is a response in the Gentile community to this message. It's all about a Jewish person, Jesus, what he did, what he said, and what he promised. And they were responsive to that. Now, who do you suppose made them responsive? That's right, the Holy Spirit. Very good. Jesus in the upper room had said that he wasn't going to put this burden on his disciples, a burden they can never accomplish, taking this gospel about him to the ends of the earth. They can never do that by themselves. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. Remember that? And when the Holy Spirit would come, he would empower them, he would teach them, he would guide them in their efforts to share the truth, and he would also deal with people outside the truth by convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That means convicting those non-believers, Jews and Gentiles, convicting them of their need for this one who is presented in the gospel. And what we have here is a brilliant illustration of the Holy Spirit doing just that. Now, the thing that seems a little strange is this is not Jerusalem, and this isn't in Judea, and this isn't in the Bible land. This is up here in Gentileville. This is up where the Greeks lived. And yet, when they heard these enthusiastic Jewish believers share and talk about what Jesus did and who Jesus was and what Jesus claimed and what Jesus taught, the Spirit of God brought conviction upon their hearts, and as the good news was proclaimed, the Lord's hand was with them. That's a poetic way of saying that the Holy Spirit was present in those presentations, and the Holy Spirit set that truth on fire. And we read, the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, these are not Jews. These are not Jews. These are Gentiles. And this is not the earliest record we have of Gentiles coming to know Christ as Savior, but it's the first record we have of Gentiles coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior apart from the apostles. Because you see, the two chapters, well, actually the chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11 is all about the Spirit of God bringing Cornelius, he's a Gentile, bringing him to faith, totally apart from any apostolic ministry, except what Peter did after God broke Peter's pride and convinced Peter to go up and tell Cornelius the raw basics of the gospel. So Cornelius and his household were the first Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they came to faith under the teaching experience of the apostle Peter, not these folks up here in Antioch. What you have up here in Antioch is a group of born-again, saved, excited Jewish people who didn't let racial barriers stop them from telling Gentile neighbors what excited them and it transformed them. And the Gentile neighbors responded. What happened then? The report, verse 22, the report about them, these new believers, reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. For Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Large numbers of people, many, many, many Gentiles, were added to the Lord. Now note that. Doesn't say that they were added to the church. Doesn't say they were added to each other. Luke goes right to the heart of it. Each new believer has a direct relationship with the Lord himself. Right? Right. And those believers who have this direct relationship with the Lord Jesus find they have a relationship with other people who also know the Lord Jesus, and that's called the church. But that's not Luke's emphasis here. Luke's trying to show us that it's okay for ordinary people who love Jesus and are saved to share their testimony and witness to their neighbors, even if their neighbors are not Jewish. Even if they weren't raised on Torah, even if they had never been to the temple, even if they had no concept whatever of the Jewish history, it's okay for these Jewish believers to get outside the box and share the good news about Jesus Christ with the Gentiles. And when they did that, they discovered God was in that message. See that? That's a pivotal point. And what you're going to see now from here, from chapter 11, verse 19, to the end of the book, you're going to see a strategic change. I'll try to be careful to note it for you. Just remember that up until this passage, at Pentecost, only Jews were present. Only Jews were baptized in the Spirit. Only Jews formed that 3,000 that responded. The ministry of the gospel continued in Jerusalem and was very, very prosperous in spite of the Jewish pushback against it, the opposition that came from the Jewish authorities. And that's what basically the first six or so chapters of the book of Acts is all about. And then the church grew so much that the church developed their own leaders. We call them deacons. Actually, I think they were proto-elders, and I'll show you why in a minute. But these were seven men who took upon themselves, or who received upon themselves the responsibility of assisting in the ministry of the good news of Jesus Christ and ministering to specific needs within the body. Well, two of those seven proved to be powerful evangelists. One was Philip, and he went down to Samaria, and suddenly we have Samaritans. Now, Samaritans are half-breeds. They are half-Jew and half-Gentile. Interesting study. If you've never studied the Samaritans, go get a good book and do it. But they were half and half. They were the product of families that were formed when many of the Jews were carried out in both the Persian and the Babylonian captivity. Jews were carried out, and Gentiles were transplanted in, and those Gentiles and Jews got together, and they formed families, and bingo, you have Samaritans. But through Philip's ministry, they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're baptized, but Peter and John have to come down from Jerusalem for them to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not just an idle technicality. What that's trying to teach us is that there is one Spirit and one church. And while the church may be made up of diverse ethnic backgrounds and people groups, there is one Holy Spirit, there is one Father, there is one Savior, Jesus. And everyone in every one of those ethnic groups who trust Jesus gets the same deal. And so Peter and John go down, and they pray for them, and suddenly the Samaritans are filled with the Spirit of God, and they're beginning to do the same thing. And then you remember what Philip did. Philip went over and witnessed to the eunuch. Remember that? Down in the wilderness, witnessed to the eunuch. The eunuch responded with enthusiastic response. Now, the eunuch was probably Jewish. He had been up to the temple worshiping. Can't prove that, but that's highly what was true. And he saw the gospel, understood it, wanted to embrace Jesus, wanted to be baptized. Philip baptized him in a pond out there beside the highway, and the scripture tells us the Spirit of God separated Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. So we have a new believer down in Ethiopia. Interesting. What's God doing? God's spreading the good news of the gospel. So now we have Jerusalem, we have Judea, we have Samaria, and we come to chapter 11, and we're seeing the Spirit of God begin a ministry through ordinary Christians to other people who are not Jews, and they're coming to faith to Jesus Christ in bundles and bundles and bundles, and that's what we're reading about here. I love Barnabas. Notice he was a good man, he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and it says that large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to search for Saul. Remember Saul? I find it interesting that the paragraph begins up here in verse 19 with the persecution that scattered the believers after Stephen's martyrdom. Who did that? Saul. So in this one paragraph, God not only reaches out and brings Gentiles to faith, but he opens a door for Saul, the converted former persecutor, to have a ministry among these people that other Jews would reject. Matter of fact, we're going to have a council of the church here in chapter 15. And we're going to see this battle wage. And Saul's going to have a very prominent place in that discussion. So here's Saul up there. Jews didn't want him. Jews were going to kill him. Jews hated him. He was a turncoat. So they had to send him back up home. Now Barnabas goes up home, finds him, gets him, brings him back down. And what happens? When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church. There it is. The church is the word that is used both for the believers who came to know Christ, who themselves were Jewish background, who were Samaritan background, and also Gentile background. They all form this body of believers that is called the church. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I'm so glad Luke included that. You know what that's intended to tell us? The Gentiles didn't get it first, but they got the whole banana when they got it. That's what that's designed to tell us. Yeah, they weren't raised with Jewish lineage. Yeah, they couldn't trace their lineage back to Abraham. They were Gentiles. But Jesus died also for them. And they were the first, these Gentile believers were the first to impress their community, most of them Gentiles, impress their community with the person who had become their Savior and Lord, because they became like Jesus. And of course, the word Christian means little Christ or icon Christ. It means Christ duplicated. What an attribute is given to these. Now we read that a prophet came up, Agabus, from down in Jerusalem. He comes from Jerusalem, comes up to Antioch, and he tells them that there's going to be a worldwide famine, a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the time of Claudius. So each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send hate mail to the brothers who lived in Judea. Is that what your text says? What's it say? And get this, this is Gentiles. This is a congregation of predominant Gentiles who understand that the Jewish people did pay horrific prices for the privilege of being the race through whom Jesus would become flesh. And when they heard about this famine, their response was the love of Jesus Christ. They were going to raise an offering, and they were going to send this offering down to Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. Now look at the last verse in chapter 12. The last verse, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem after they had completed their relief mission. See that? Scripture tells us exactly what they were doing. Scripture tells us that these Gentiles were so connected, felt such connection. There wasn't this Jew versus Gentile. Well, maybe I should say it this way. There wasn't this Gentile versus Jew. But the Gentile believers opened their purses and sent a special gift to relieve their, it says their brothers. They recognized a biological, spiritual connection with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. That's very precious. Interesting, don't you think? Gentiles didn't have the heritage that the Jews had, but they had the same need, met the same Savior, received the same salvation, were indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, and felt connected with brothers, their brothers, down there in Jerusalem. So Saul and Barnabas took the gift and went down. Now, in chapter 12, there are three or four interesting shifts here that Luke wants us to get because they changed the paradigm. Notice, chapter 12, verse 1, about that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church. And he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. You know, Peter, James, and John, that James was killed. Herod killed him. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, these would be the Jews who were still resisting the truth of who Jesus was and what the gospel really meant, when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put Peter in prison and assigned four quads of four soldiers each. That's 16 soldiers for one prisoner. He assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. Now, Barnabas and Saul are somewhere in that region while these events are taking place. Must have been a shock, must have been a blow to the apostles, the 12, absent Judas, the 11. Must have been a blow for them. I'm sure they had long since gained the impression that they were going to be immortal, you know, that they couldn't die. This shattered all of that. And it's obvious from the preparation that's made that the Sanhedrin reminded Herod, you know, Herod, that Peter fella, we once put him in prison. Remember the story? Turn back to chapter 4, quickly. It's not chapter 4, it's chapter 5. We read that high priest, chapter 5, verse 17, the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people all about this truth. Next day, the Sanhedrin gets together. They send priests to get them. The police come back and say they're not there. Verse 22, when the temple police got there, they did not find them in the jail, so they returned and reported, we found the jail securely locked. Get this. The jail is securely locked. The guards are standing in front of the doors. When we opened the doors, we found no one inside. So Herod undoubtedly had been warned that these apostles had special privileges with God. And if you're going to seriously intend to hurt one of them, you better take ample precautions. And they did. James was killed. Peter's in prison. And we read in verse 7, back in Acts 12, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared. Ho, ho, ho. The whole battle changed. It was an angel that had delivered Peter and the rest of the apostles back there in chapter 5. Here the angel of the Lord shows up, and we read that when he appeared in the cell with Peter, a light came on in the cell. He had to strike Peter on the side to wake him up. He says, get up, quick. When Peter stands up, the chains fell off his wrists. Put on your sandals, Peter did so. Wrap a cloak around you, follow me. So he went out and followed the angel. He did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Well, I can understand that. This is St. Peter who just a couple days ago was down there, remember, in Joppa? Remember, he was hungry, and he was up on the rooftop, and God put him in a visionary form, and remember that? Got that? Remember? And three times that happened, and God said, Peter, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. Now, pack your bag and get up there to Cornelius. His messengers are standing at the door knocking, wanting to take you there. This is of me. Do it. Do it. So Peter had just recently had this experience of a vision, and he's not sure whether what he's experiencing here is visionary or whether it's a real thing. We read, they passed the first and second guard posts. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city. It opened to them by itself. Hey, folks, you don't want to mess with God. God has powerful angels who are protecting you, protecting me. In ways that you and I may not discern or see, they are around us. And they form shields and protect us. And they intervene. That's what's happening here. An angel has come from heaven. He's released Peter. They went outside the prison, passed one street, and immediately the angel left him. Now let's fast forward for a minute. Because that angel had barely gotten up and dry cleaned his robes from the defilement of being here on the earth. Barely got up there, and he gets another assignment. Herod was really upset. And so he commanded that all of the 16 guards that he had assigned be executed, and then he goes up to his palace out there at Caesarea by the sea. That's where he goes. And look what happens. Verse 20, Herod's very angry with the folks that live in Tyre and Sidon. Together, they presented themselves before him, and having won over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supported with food from the king's county. So on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a public address to them. Must have been something like our president speaking to us today. Mm-hmm. And immediately he gets these accolades. Immediately. The populace began to shout, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." And Herod is nodding. Yes, that is true. And before he gets the third nod in, at once, an angel of the Lord, he's a busy guy, struck him because he did not give the glory to God. He became infected with worms and died. Busy angel. The same angel that can unleash God's servants from prison despite odds can also strip a king of his dignity, his health, and his life. Herod, does that ring a bell? Yeah, you remember? The guy that went through the streets of Bethlehem with his soldiers and hacked the heads off of all the Jewish boys and girls there 2 years of age and under. Remember that? Remember that back there? You know how he died? Sometimes pick up for yourself a copy of Josephus' very clear description of how Herod the Great, the Herod who tried to kill Jesus by the sword, that Herod, read how he died. Josephus spares, he doesn't color code it. It was horrible. Same thing is true here. I forget whether this is Herod the Great's son or uncle. I get them all mixed up. But here's two Herods who die horrible deaths. Why? Because they're messing with God's people. Because they're trying to please people rather than God. Because they get their minds blown out of shape about their own limited humanity. And they have visions of grandeur about themselves. Surely you remember that experience that Nebuchadnezzar had back in the days of Daniel. Remember that? Had a dream. Daniel says, here's the interpretation of your dream. A year later, he's walking through Babylon and says, boy, this is Babylon I built. I'm pretty special. And in that moment, a voice came from heaven, and Nebuchadnezzar, the undisputed king of the world, was reduced to the intelligence of his cattle. Don't mess with God. Don't worry. God's listening to all those campaign speeches. He really is. He's watching all the legislation that's being written. He really is. He really is. God is in this moment, and he's in this moment with us. With us. The difference is he's got unlimited resources of things he can do and will do to see that no puppet king like Herod, Nebuchadnezzar, or others stand between him and the accomplishment of his plan for our world and for the sinners who live in this world for whom his son gave his life. So, we see the angel twice. Here's something else we see in this passage, chapter 12. We read up there that James was killed. Did you see that? James was killed by Herod. Now, look at what Peter said when he finally gets somebody to break up the prayer meeting and come to the door and let him in. You all know that story. Look, look, they finally open the door. The people are astonished. Now they're praying, "Oh Lord, save Peter. Oh Lord, save Peter. Oh Lord, save Peter." Open the door, there stands Peter. And they're astonished. Do we really believe when we pray? I mean, seriously. Maybe that's what praying with effective, fervent prayer. That may mean that I really believe that God can do what I'm asking. And matter of fact, I think he can do more than I'm asking. Matter of fact, I think he can do anything he wants to. But that God's with me in this burden, this thing. God is with me, and he's going to accomplish good. Well, look what he said. They finally opened the door. The people were praying for his relief, were astonished. Verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He says, report these things to James. Wait a minute, I thought James just had his head hacked off. It's the same name, but they're not the same people. This is the James who wrote the epistle to James. This is the James who was the half-brother, physically, of Jesus. He is the son of Mary and Joseph after Jesus' immaculate conception, and after the Lord Jesus was born, then Mary and Joseph had other children, which was very fine. We even know their names. No problem with that at all. Well, James, after the resurrection of Jesus, came to believe that his oldest brother was indeed who he claimed to be. And he became the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, wrote the epistle of James, and is quite noted in the annals of church history, how the church developed there in Jerusalem. So you got two Jameses in this chapter, and you got two angels, or the same angel, doing two things. The other thing that you need to note here is Peter, in verse 17, he motioned with them to be silent, and he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He says, report these things to James and the brothers. Then he departed and went to a different place. You've just about heard the last of Peter. I think he shows up one more time. And that's all we have of Peter. Peter moves off the scene, and others take the place of leadership. Kind of sad, kind of hate to see him go. He's learning so much so fast. He exudes in some patience that wasn't true of him when he originally was called, and other things. Peter is a changed man. But God has finished the public work he desires for Peter, and Peter retreats and goes someplace else. One final thought. The thing that sets this chapter out, apart from others, is that the persecution of the church is taken up by the political heads, not the religious heads. Up until this moment, the persecution against the church in Jerusalem was led by the Sanhedrin, by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the temple priests. They were the moving force. They were the ones who stoned Stephen. Saul was one of them. And it was while he was on his way up to the synagogues someplace up there, up in Syria, Damascus. When he was on his way to Damascus, he met the Lord Jesus Christ, was soundly saved, born again, and he becomes a solid follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They then wanted to kill him, because he had befriended these Christians who were Jews. But what you see in chapter 12 is Herod, the king, because he wants to appease the Jews, because he wants to curry favor with them, he takes up the persecution of the Christians. And you see what it got him. A stomach ache and a belly full of worms. But that will continue through the book of Acts. You'll see a shift in who is opposing the churches. As the church moves out into Gentile land, the Gentile leaders become exercised in concern, and we see them beginning to face to face the church with opposition. Let's close tonight by looking at verse 24. Look at that. We read in verse 23, the angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give glory to God. He became infected with worms and died. Then God's message flourished and multiplied. You bet it did. Someone quipped, Nero thought he was the top of the apex. Today we call our dogs Nero. Point well made. The prominence, the power, the accolades, the population, the popular support in this life, this world in which we live seems so important to us. I'm going to tell you, it's not worth pursuing. It's like dust. It's like dust. The thing that will outlast all of us is the message of God and the enormous power and effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now that message has, by unqualified, unappointed, unofficial, ordinary people like you and me, that message has been shared with Gentile neighbors. They have responded, and the new center for the church will move from Jerusalem to Antioch. Incredible chapter. And when we come next week to chapter 13, we're going to see how God reveals that plan and how God moves, quote, how he moves the center of the church, how he moves the center of his gospel ministry on the earth from Jerusalem to Antioch, and how that leadership shifts from focus on Jews and synagogues to focus on Gentiles and the grace of God. It's incredible. And who will the new leader be? Separate unto me, the Spirit of God said. Separate for me Barnabas and Saul. And they will become our new leaders, our new heroes. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for this wonderful chapter, this buffer. I thank you for the simple way that it explains the incredible shift in the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a shift that moved outside of Judaism's control, that moved outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, outside of Israel, outside the Middle East, and went to the farthest corners of the globe because, Jesus, you died for all of us. And you invite each man, woman, boy, and girl to examine your claims, study the evidences of those claims, and then commit themselves to the truth of who you are, what you did, and why that matters eternally to every human. Thank you for Peter's great ministry. Thank you that he will yet write two epistles. Thank you that he will show up at that important church council in Jerusalem, and he will make some important contributions there. He served you well, and we look forward someday to seeing him. And thank you for the way you've prepared Barnabas and Saul Paul to become the key instruments in leading the charge. Father, you know exactly what you're doing. And I thank you that you didn't exclude us, Gentiles, by birth. Never had the law. Never had the prophets. Never had the promises. Had no claim upon the gospel. But you claimed us, Lord Jesus. Pray that you would create within our hearts the spirit of Antioch, that we would see in this church we're about to study the model of how you seem to prefer to accomplish your work of building up the church. We thank you also tonight for the reminder of the power of prayer. Humanly, Peter didn't have a chance. He was toast. It appears that he had accepted that and he's sound asleep. But you weren't finished with him. You brought him safely through all of the human opposition, all of the chains, all of the gates, all of the locks, all of the bars melted and moved themselves as the angel led Peter through. Father, that same thing is true with each one of us here tonight. The work you've called us to do, the gifts and abilities you've given us, the challenge and opportunity to be your witnesses to all the world. As we're pursuing that, you will remove the obstacles, and you will always cause us to triumph. That doesn't mean it'll get easier for us, but it means you'll be with us. Now, Father, we'll never be able to ponder why you let Herod kill James and then stole Peter from under his nose. Someday we'll understand that. And when we see it, we'll know that you did the best, that your choice was absolute goodness and ended up in powerful blessings in ways that brought glory and honor to you. So we thank you tonight that while we are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, those things are very few and very minor. Help us to focus upon rendering unto you the things that are yours. And give us the boldness, the clarity, the courage that these early believers had. Change our lives, our hearts, so that our neighbors and friends may look at us, ponder the gospel records, and perhaps conclude, she's just like Jesus. He's just like Jesus. By your Spirit, make us worthy of the comparison to be called Christian. Thanks again for Luke and this book. In Jesus' name, we praise you. Amen.